Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5. And just to add on to, hey, Gina, are all those dates, are those all Thursdays still? They're Tuesdays. Okay, never mind. Not to add on, to say something separate. On Thursdays throughout the summer, for those of you that have more flexible schedules, we do our you know, fellowship at the beach, just kind of a beach hangouts. Those go on through the summer on Thursdays. We'll have more information once school gets out for those of you that want to do that. So 1 John chapter 5, we're going to be picking up in verse 14. And we're going to finish this letter today with a Bible study titled Final Thoughts. So let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for this letter that you've given us through John, the principles that you've taught us, Lord, the encouragements and exhortations that you've gave us, and the warnings that you've put before us. And I pray that as we finish today, Lord, that we would each leave here with a confidence of who you are, Lord, but who we are in you as well. The blessings that come from knowing that we're a child of God, the privilege that we have to be able to come into your presence boldly and confidently. And so we ask you, Lord, this morning that you would like that song, you would just breathe life, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Comfort us where we need to be comforted, Lord. Pray that we would all have open hearts and minds this morning to receive your word. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. As we finish this letter today, John is going to give us some final thoughts as what it means to be a Christian. To be confident in who you are in Christ Jesus. Because John is writing, if you've been with us, most of you have, if you've been with us through this whole study, John is writing to a church much like today's church that was being attacked. It wasn't as much as a physical attack, though persecution was still happening during John's time. It wasn't as severe as it was earlier on in the church age. But this time it's being attacked spiritually. There were false teachers coming, people standing behind pulpits like this, denying Jesus or teaching a completely different Jesus from the Jesus of the Bible. And so there was a lot of confusion amongst the church, as you would expect there to be. Like, think about it, you just being interested in the things of God. And you just don't really know, but you've heard some stuff and you're kind of confused. And this person says this and this person says that. And, you know, I just don't really know what to believe. So I'm just going to like not believe, or I'm going to toe the middle line. And John has written this letter to say, no, this is who God is. This is who Jesus is. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. Last week, we talked about how he is the one that came and he was baptized, and God and his Father from heaven declared him to be Messiah. He was the one that died on the cross for us. And then when we left off last week, John, he said this. He said, I want you to be confident in who you are in him. I want you to understand who he is. He said, everything I've written to you to this point, the reason that I've written this letter is so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is something that God wants you and I to know. He wants you to know and be confident and secure in your salvation. At the same time, I think there's a sharp line there. He also wants you to know if you're not. He wants you to know both, like, yeah, this is who I am. I have eternal life. But he also wants you to know if you don't, so that you can. He doesn't want anyone sitting there, you know, mistaken, thinking that they believe in God, but they've never been actually taught about the real and true living God. And so there's a false security there. And so that's what we've seen throughout this letter, just the truth of who Jesus is. And he says, I want you to be confident in who you are in him. And now as we go into verse 14, it's as if John is saying, not only do I want you to be confident in your relationship with God, but I also want you to be confident in your prayer life as well. Look what he says, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. It is a privilege as a believer, as a child of God, that I can come into God's presence. You ever think about that for a second? Like, I can come into the presence of God Almighty, the creator that all of all that is, and I can come to him, and I can ask him anything, right? Anything. I can ask him anything, and he's going to listen. He's not too preoccupied. He's not too busy, but he gives us his full attention. Parents, you ever like tell your kids they frustrate you so bad and you're like, just go away. I can't even look at you right now. No one, just me. I heard it though before. And so maybe parenting's changed. I still do it, but I know some of you, I can't even talk to you right now. God doesn't do that to us. Isn't that cool? Right? He doesn't say, go away. I can't even talk to you. No, he says, come to me. Talk to me. I can come boldly to his throne as a child of God. It's a wonderful thing that to know that when I pray, man, he listens. And that when I pray, the words that I say, they don't just bounce off the walls in heaven. They don't just evaporate into thin air. Sometimes it feels like that. But what John is saying is like, no, man, when you pray, he hears you. There's confidence in that, man, God hears me. He's listening to me right now as I come to him. And just a side note on that, something that really blessed me actually this morning as I was finishing up this study, that, you know, I can come to my dad in heaven. And it just shows me, it really shows me that he loves me. Right? It speaks to relationship. What I mean by that is that sadly there are kids today, especially teenagers today, but kids as well, that they don't have confidence that they can come to their earthly father. For whatever reason, maybe there's a fear there, and there's a fear if I go talk to him, you know, you could fill in the blanks there. It's reality. It's happening. Maybe it's because they don't have a relationship with their dads, not because they don't want the relationship with their dad, but their dad is too preoccupied with everything else going on in their life. Too preoccupied with career, too preoccupied with the golf course or the hobbies or just their own agenda. And so when things happen in the life of a child, they don't feel like they can actually go talk to their dad because they don't really have a relationship with dad. They don't even know if their dad wants them to talk to them. So sadly, they don't. Maybe they don't know where their dad is at all. And I say these things sensitively because I imagine it's, you know, these touch some areas of our lives in here this morning. But it blesses me to know that I have a Father in heaven, man, that is present. He's active. He's in my life. He wants to be a part of my life. I can come to him. Even when I sin against him, I can come to him and I can say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent. I forgive me. And he will, the Bible said, he's faithful and just to do that because he loves me and he wants to maintain this relationship with me. I hope that blesses you, that you have a father that you can come to, that he's present, he's active. He says, I love you. If there's something on your heart, come talk to me about it because he loves you. I hope that comforts some of us this morning. It's awesome that I can come to my dad in heaven with confidence. And in case you're wondering, some of you don't know my dad in here. He's a jerk. I can't come to him at all. I'm just kidding. No, if you don't know, my dad, he's here. I love my dad. I can come to my dad. I can come to my father-in-law. Both of my dads, I can come to, right? So if you're just wondering, oh, I wonder if Josh has daddy issues. I'm blessed to have incredible fathers. But you know what? Sorry, guys. My father in heaven's still better, right? So I just felt like I should make that clear real quick. But it's super confident. I'm super confident. And it's so awesome that I can come into the presence of my Father in heaven. And so I'll ask you this morning, and be honest with yourself, do you have a confidence when you come to God? A, God hears you. Or is your prayer kind of like, you remember the starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight, I wish I may, I wish I might, have the wish I wish tonight. Anyone remember that? Like some of us say, we pray like that. That's kind of how our prayers sound. Like, oh God, I hope you do it. I really, if you're there, Lord, he is there. Your Father in heaven, he loves you, and he wants to connect, and he wants you to know that you can come to him in confidence, and he's going to hear you. Now, as I say that, I understand that some of us might be sitting here, and you might be thinking, well, I know that you say that God hears me. I know that you say that there can be a confidence there. I know that you say that when I pray, my words just don't bounce around in heaven, but man, it sure feels like it. You ever feel that way? Yeah, it just kind of feels like there's no effectiveness to my prayer life. Other people pray, man, and things get done. I pray and it's like, wah, wah, wah. People ever feel that way? I have. And you learn some things. And you learn like because I want to have an effective prayer life. I don't want to just, because if I don't sense that my prayer is effective, then why would I ever confidently come to him? I wouldn't. But he's telling me I need to, and I should. So how can I have an effective prayer life? How can I call upon the Lord in full confidence that he hears and he will answer? Well, there's a few things I need to understand about prayer. And the first thing that we need to understand about prayer is its purpose. We need to understand the purpose of prayer. Because while prayer, it does serve a lot of purposes. Some of those purposes prayer serves is worship. Right? We come to worship the Lord in prayer. We come with thanksgiving in prayer. You know what else prayer serves a purpose for? It's a time to listen. I know that's hard for a lot of us to listen, to just sit there and wait on the Lord. Just be quiet for a minute and just to see what the Lord wants to say. And so the prayer serves several purposes. But the greatest purpose of prayer is not to accomplish my will. That's kind of how some of us think, right? We pray that, and we like, I want this, and I need this, and can you do this? And we kind of, you know, treat God like a drive-thru. I'm going to go drive-thru prayer right now. Lord, I'd like this, I'd like that. Since I'm here, can I add this? And then that's it, I'm good. Drive up to the window, thank you, and I'm out. And we kind of treat prayer that way, like a drive-thru. But the purpose of prayer is not to accomplish my will, it's to accomplish God's will. That's why he says here in verse 14 and 15, when he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears me. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we have it. As a child of God, you can ask the Lord anything. Anything you want to ask him. Doesn't mean you're always going to get everything he asks, though. You can ask him anything. It doesn't mean you always... He says, ask me anything, but he doesn't promise to give you everything you ask for. Think about, again, this is... The Lord really showed me this study through my relationship with my kids this week. My kids, they can come to me and they can ask me anything and everything. In fact, I want them to ask me anything. Like, ask me if you can have, you know, ice cream at midnight. Like, ask me. I'm probably going to say no, but ask me. And so we have this relationship with our kids where we want them to come and ask us. I don't always say yes. I like to say yes, but I don't always say yes. But I do say yes when what they ask is in line with what I want and desire for them. Right? We know that true to be parents. My kids come to me with something on their heart and or something that they want or something that they need. And I'm like, oh yeah, cool. That works. Yeah. And they're pumped. And you know, as a parent, right? Like that to be true. So why wouldn't that be true with God? That I can come to my dad in heaven. I can ask him anything. And he will give me everything when those things that I ask for align with what he wants and desires for me and my life. They're mine. Well, how do I know then what he wants? That's the thing, we don't. We don't always know what God's will for my life is. We don't always know what God wants. And I think that's where the frustration is. But if we can understand this principle, there's so much more confidence and less frustration in our prayer when we understand the purpose of prayer is God's will. If I don't understand the purpose of prayer, then yeah, I'm probably going to be a little discouraged if it doesn't seem like God is ever answering or giving me what I ask for. Just like my kids get a little frustrated when I tell them no. I can get a little frustrated when I hear no from God or when God doesn't do what I ask him to do. But the reason I get frustrated is the same reason my kids get frustrated with me, because they don't know and understand why I'm telling them no. You know, can so-and-so spend the night? No. Why? Because I said, right? That's kind of how it is with the Lord. Like, we don't always understand, and so we get frustrated. But when we understand that the purpose of prayer is about his will, man, there's a lot less discouragement and frustration there, knowing that God's will is better. There's confidence there when we understand the greatest purpose is to accomplish his will and not mine. A guy named John Stott, he said this about prayer. Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme of your will be done. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying, great drops of blood coming from his face, and he was in deep prayer. And he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way for you to reconcile man, sinful man, to yourself, Lord, you know, let's do it. But he knew that there wasn't another way. And so he submitted and he said, not my will, but thy will be done. That's an example for us. When I pray, right? Like, again, I don't always know what God's will is. The Bible does tell us, I forget exactly where, but he said, if you abide in me, then my words abide in you. That means that, like, as I spend time with the Lord, my will and my desire, my prayer life is a lot closer to what he desires and his will for my life. So there is that, but still, you don't always know what God wants in a situation. So when we come to prayer, we come boldly, we come with confidence, but whether we say it or we just know it and trust it in our minds, we submit it to him and we say, Father, your will, not mine. How many of us pray that way? Because that's a hard prayer to pray. It's a prayer of faith to pray, you know, Lord, this is what I want. And I hope I would like you to do it. But if it's not what you want, then don't do it, because I want what you want. Even if I don't understand why you don't want what I want, why you don't want what I want, I still trust you in it. That's a tough prayer, because you submit it. It's like, okay, Lord, I don't get it. I don't know it. I don't know why you're not doing this. I can see the obvious reasons that you should, but you're not. And so I trust you in it. That takes faith, man. But that's powerful. And that's where effective prayer starts, when we submit to the will of God. There's confidence there. You know what else? There's peace there. Knowing that you've surrendered it all to the only one that can take care of all that you've surrendered. And he will, and he promises too. It's his will, man. His will is better. Again, sometimes we don't always see why God did or didn't do something. You know, I think of our friend Gwen Fleck, who passed to go to be with the Lord. It's been about a year, just over a year now, about 14 months or so. And it's like, why? I don't know why you didn't heal her. Wife, mother, growing in the Lord, full of joy, even in the midst of her cancer. And it's just like, Lord, why don't you? I didn't get it. And so there's things like that where we don't always know. We will. The Bible says once we go to heaven, we're going to see all things clearly. But now we only see in part and know in part. So we don't always know. Sometimes, though, we do see why God didn't do something that we ask. Right? How many of you have ever, like, prayed so hard and so long for something, and then it never, and you're like, God, why aren't you doing this, man? It makes so much sense. And then God does something else. You're like, oh, okay, that's why. Thank you, Lord, for not doing what I begged you for and got mad at you for not doing. I'm so glad you did this. I mean, pretty sure Garth Brooks wrote a whole song on that, did he not? Right? No? No country music singers? Man, this weather's got us down today. Whew. But yeah, I mean, we, all right, okay, this will wake you up. How many of us prayed for a certain someone that's not sitting next to us right now, but we're sitting next to our real someone we wanted? Yeah, that's where you're like, thank you, Lord, for not answering that first prayer. I'm so thankful for this one right here, right? Now, another thing to answer, to understand about prayer as it relates to having an effective prayer life is not only the purpose of prayer, but the practice of prayer. What I mean by that is like how to pray. Go flip over to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to spend a little time in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. As we look at, like, if you remember during Jesus' ministry, the disciples, they came to him and they were like, hey, Jesus, will you teach us how to pray? John the Baptist, he taught his disciples how to pray. Will you teach us how to pray? And so on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he gave them a model prayer. We know it today as, you know, the Lord's Prayer, right? We know it as, it really is probably more the disciples' prayer. And it's an okay prayer. It's an okay prayer. It's okay to pray this prayer word for word. That's fine. But really when Jesus gave it, what he meant was it to be an example. Was it to be a model for how to pray. Things in it that we should also have in our prayer. And the first thing you notice before we actually get to that prayer, he says in verse 5 and 6, he says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward openly. If we want to have an effective prayer life, man, make it about him and not us. Don't draw attention to ourselves. Are you saying we shouldn't pray in public? No, not at all. I'm just saying have the right heart when you come to prayer if you are in public. But I mean, it's pretty clear. Jesus said, hey, man, if you really want to enter into a time of fellowship with me through prayer, then go to that secret place where no one can see. Don't draw attention to yourself, because my Father in heaven, he will see you and he will reward you. Not only that, he says in verse 7, and when you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathens do. For they think that their many words, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't just say the same thing over and over and over again every time. Put some thought into it a little bit. These vain repetitions, like he says, man, stop. Don't pray to me like that. This is a conversation, right? It's a conversation we're having with God. Prayer is about relationship. Imagine if you come home from work and your spouse is there and they go, how was your day? It was great. It was good. Thank you. How was your day? It was cool. How was your day? I'm getting a little frustrated. It's getting really bad right now. How was your day? No, stop, right? That would be really annoying to have that sort of conversation with a person, because that's not a conversation. Jesus said, don't pray that way. Don't just say the same thing over and over and over again. Put some thought into it. You know what I would say? Listen to the Holy Spirit when you pray. See what the Holy Spirit wants to say. And pray that, man. That's effective. I heard a pastor once say, I forget who it was, but he said, I think it was a guy named Lloyd Pooley, but I can't really remember. That doesn't matter. But he said that real prayer doesn't start until about 10 minutes in. And I thought about that. I don't think that's an absolute principle by any means. I think that you can get a lot done with a powerful short prayer. But I think the point is, and I found to be true, you know, after the first 10 minutes, when I get everything out of the way and I just like stop talking because I have nothing to say anymore, it's like the Holy Spirit's like, finally, I can't get a word in edgewise, right? And so he can talk, right? And he can put things on my heart. And that's when prayer becomes real and powerful and effective, when it's Spirit-led. Don't just go through the motions. Pray what's on your heart. Pray what's on your mind. Pray what God is, you know, thank God for what you're doing or what he's doing. Another thing to understand when it comes to an effective prayer life, verse 8 here, is that we have to know that God already knows what we want, what we need before we ask of it. I think this is where people get a little frustrated. Okay, God, if you know what I need, then why do I have to ask? Right? Why do I have to ask? Because it's a relationship. That's why. He wants to spend some time with you. I like when my kids come and ask me things most of the time. unless I've already told them no, and then they ask me again, like, but why? Then that's not as fun. But I like when my kids come and talk and ask questions and ask me things because it gives me insight into their life, shows me what's on their minds, what they're interested in. But when I come to my Father in heaven and I ask him things, you know what ultimately it shows? It expresses faith and dependence. And yeah, he knows what we need before we know what we need. But when I come to him, man, it says, Lord, you know I need this. I know I need this, Lord. So I trust you. So I'm asking you. And I trust you in how you answer. Another thing to consider that I don't know if a lot of people really consider, but it's probably one of the most important things when it comes to having an effective prayer life, is it must be done through relationship with him. Effective prayer is always done through relationship. You notice in the beginning of this prayer, we're not going to go through the whole thing. That would be a good study one of these days, but it would take us forever. But he says, our Father in heaven. Our Father, you're my God. He's recognize when you come to the Lord, recognize your relationship with him. My Father in heaven. Just my kids, when they come to me, it's, hey, Dad. Hey, Dad. It's not, hey, Josh or Mr. Claiborne. Sometimes it's bruh, but that's a whole different thing. But it's, hey, Dad. You know, that the girls, Dad, I love you, you know, first. But I see right through that. But we come to the Father, we recognize, those of you with teenagers, you understood that bruh comment for sure. You're like, don't call me bruh. But we come to the Lord and we recognize our relationship with him. It's important because how can I have a prayer life if I don't have a relationship with the one that I'm praying to? How can I ask of something to someone from someone I don't know? Personally, how can I come to his throne if I don't know the person who sits on the throne? I mean, this is a very practical principle, right? Like, that's true in our government. If you want to go to the throne, you can't, if you will. I don't know if you want to, but if I want to come to the Lord, I need to know the Lord. Prayer is a privilege that is given to the child of God. And when I'm living obediently in relationship with him, then there's power in my prayer life. Sometimes I wonder, you hear people saying thoughts and prayers, like people that are just like not walking with the Lord. Something happened, I'm throwing up prayers for you. It's like, who are you praying to? Like, what God are you praying to? Because you don't know the God of the Bible. You've never expressed any, like, anything about him. In fact, you use his name in vain, but okay, thoughts and prayers, bro. There's no power in that because you don't know him. But there's power when the child of God takes advantage of the privilege that he has to come to the throne of his Father and put, you know, cast your cares upon him. So friends, if we want to have an effective prayer life, right, we need to understand the purpose of it. We need to understand the practice of it, but there's also something else we need to understand. Because even if I understand the purpose of prayer, that it's about his will and not mine, even if I understand the practice of prayer, like how to pray, there are still things that can hinder my prayer life. Isaiah said, the Lord said through Isaiah, in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Even in sin, if I'm walking in unrepentant sin that is hanging in my life, it hinders my prayer life. It makes it seem, as Isaiah was saying or wrote, like it's like God isn't even hearing me. If I'm living in sin, walking in sin, and I'm trying to come to the Lord, hey, Lord, bless that. How's God going to bless something that he condemns? It hinders our prayer life. He's not going to bless what his word condemns. That's why when I pray in my personal life, I always pray. Whenever I come to prayer, I always start with, Lord, forgive me for my sins. And a lot of times that's not enough. A lot of times I have to be specific because that's pretty easy to say, hey, Lord, forgive me for my sins, you know, because you just kind of, all right, got that out of the way. No, sometimes I need to, Lord, forgive me for those thoughts. Forgive me for the way I acted. Forgive me for how I treated that person. Forgive me for how I responded to my kids. Forgive me how I treated Jess today. Sometimes I have to be very specific so that I can recognize, man, this sin is hindering my prayer life and I need to be forgiven of it and I need to put it before you. And so it's good when we come to prayer to say, Lord, like David, search me and know me and see if there's anything unclean in me. Because we want to know. I don't want my prayer life to be hindered. I don't know about you, but I want to have an effective prayer life. And for that to happen, I can't be living and walking in sin. Another thing that can hinder your prayer life, and this is for husbands. Yeah, I just saw wives tap their husbands. Perfect. I was hoping that would happen. That was good. But that was amazing. That was amazing. And then he left. Oh, I love the McGee's. They're great. But this is it. And this is, are you ready for it? This is what the Bible says to husbands, that if I have a problem with my wife, my prayers are hindered. If I'm not loving her like Christ loved the church, my prayers are hindered. You're like, that's not in there. Yeah, it is. It is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It's there. Go check it out. I know it well. It's there. And so if there's, I don't know how that works, because I know if my relationship with the Lord is off, then my relationship with my wife is off. But if my relationship with the Lord is on, then usually my relationship with my wife is on. So I don't know how that whole thing works, but I know what Peter says. If I'm not loving my wife like Christ loved the church, then it hinders my prayer life. You know what else? And don't miss this. If you want to have an effective prayer life, and this is so, so important, and I think this is where probably many of us, we probably fall a little short, is that there needs to be patience and perseverance in prayer. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus spoke a parable, and he said that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart in prayer. It is. Because when we pray, when you and I pray, it's either yes, no, but a lot of the times it's wait. A lot of times, and you know, wait is when there's silence there and you just don't know. I don't like waiting. I don't know about you, but I don't like waiting at all, ever. And so when I pray for patience, I'm like, I need patience, Lord, and I need it now. That's how my prayer life is. But we can't lose heart. We can't become discouraged. Sometimes, like, Lord, I needed this a week ago. Like, what are you doing? We're praying for some things at church right now. It's like, Lord, okay, let's move. Let's move, or at least show us you're moving. And we can't give up. Paul said to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. If someone asked you to describe your prayer life this morning, how would you describe it? Would you describe it earnest and vigilant with thanksgiving? Or would you describe it few and far between and a little frustrated? Unfortunately, I might describe it as the latter at times. But we can't stop praying, man. For to have an effective prayer life, there needs to be perseverance. The only time we ever stop praying for, do we stop praying for things? Yes. Do you know when you stop praying for things? When God says, hey, stop. When God says, no. Like, I already said no. Stop asking. The answer is no. Pray about something else. But until then, until God says no, if there's silence there, if you're not seeing anything happen, but there's not a no, you keep praying, man. The last thing about having an effective prayer life is we need to make prayer the first resort. Man, I'm so bad at that. Anyone else bad at that? I'm so bad at that. Because my first resort is like, man, I want my first resort to at least be thinking about prayer first. But how often it's like, okay, I got this plan. I've done this. I got this all set up. Okay, we're good to go. And then I plan a little bit more. Oh yeah, maybe I should pray about it. So I get there eventually, but it's super backwards. How about we start with the prayer and let the prayer lead our plans? You know who gets this? You know who gets this really good, this pray first idea? I don't. You know who does? Kids. Kids get it great. They did that childlike faith. Let's pray. Let's pray about it. This week, Gray, my youngest, he's 8. He was given a fish from one of Jessica's friends that was moving out of town. And Gray had fish sat this fish a while back. And so he got surprised with this fish this week. And we get the fish at the house. And then I'm like, that fish is dead, man. The fish is dead. It is floating on its side next to the filter. I'm like, Gray, let's just go to bed and we'll check it in the morning. And he's crushed, right? He's in tears. It's like, oh, Nopey. Nopey's the fish's name. And then he goes to bed. He comes back in. He's like, can I go check Nopey? I was like, no. I was like, I need to go flush him. Or we can have a funeral for him, whatever you want to do. And he's like, Kevin, let's just go check. I was like, okay. But I don't want you to be sad. So we go down there. I move the filter. I get the little, so I'm ready to scoop this thing and send it into the Atlantic. And it jets off. And I'm like, wow, kind of startled me. And Greg goes, yes, he's alive. I prayed 3 times and God rose him. It was so awesome, man. It was so sweet. Like he was so like, God heard my prayer. I'm like, I didn't even think about praying with him about it. You know, and then the next morning, so we get back up and we're coming down after I wake him up, and we're coming down the stairs. He's like, how's Nopey doing, Dad? It's like, he's swimming around. He's like, I'm so glad God hears my prayers. Isn't that powerful though? Like kids get it. Kids get it. And yet I'm like, oh, let's just flush him down to the Atlantic Ocean. Sorry for the fish people in here. I'm happy to say Nopey is alive and well. Now, as we come back to 1 John, right? Like, there's a lot there, but I hope that sheds some light on your prayer life, because I know when it just doesn't seem like your prayer life is effective, it becomes very frustrating. And I don't want you to be frustrated in your prayer life. More importantly, God doesn't want you to be frustrated in your prayer life. And so when we understand the purpose of it, the practice of it, how we do it, and then also that there are certain things that can hinder it. Man, that just, I hope that sheds some light. So back to 1 John, verse 16, we come to like another, as John begins to wrap up this letter, we come to another difficult passage, switching gears a little bit. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I did not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. I'm sure everyone gets that perfectly, right? We can just move right on. What in the world, John? What are you saying here? Sin not leading to death? Don't pray for sin that leads to death? What are you saying here? And I will tell you, full conviction and honesty, I don't know. I don't know. You know why? No one knows. There is a lot of confusion and debate as to what, not really debate, just so, because everyone agrees, like, we just don't know what John's talking about. You know who did know? The people that he wrote to. That's why John didn't have to explain himself. So there was something going on. A couple ideas, because I read a ton of ideas, a ton this week. And, you know, one of the ideas is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Another idea is that John is not speaking about spiritual death, but he's speaking about physical death because of things in the law where there were sins that was punishable by physical death, and there were other sins that weren't. So that kind of makes sense, but it's according to the law, you know, so I don't know how we connect that. And then the other one is I forgot it. It doesn't really matter because I don't know if it's true or not. But, is it referring to someone who denied Christ altogether, like an apostate, just like, nope, I will not believe. I do not want to believe. And John is saying, don't pray for that person. Why don't you pray for that person? John's saying, no, don't pray that God would save that person. Why would God tell you not to pray to save someone? Here's the thing about, you know, praying that someone gets saved or praying that God would save someone. God's not going to save someone that doesn't want to get saved. So the thought with this idea is don't pray, God, save, I'll just use Jessica. Jessica, save, but I'm just going to use her because it's his name. God, save Jessica. Instead, it would be, God, soften Jessica's heart. God, open Jessica's eyes. God, reveal, God, bind the devil that is active in Jessica's life. And so people will say, pray those things instead of God, save Jessica, because God won't save Jessica unless Jessica wants to be saved. So that's an idea, which it makes sense. But still, I don't know. But one thing I do know about this verse, and God has made very clear, verse 16, that when you see a brother or sister in sin, and that's a really, really tough situation, it really is, especially if you're close to that person. But he says the first thing that you should do when you see a person or brother or sister in sin is pray for that person. Pray for them. Right, we pray, again, that their eyes would be open. We pray that their heart would be softened. We pray that, you know, against the distractions and the temptations in their life. So the first thing we do is we pray. But then, you know, I would add, and oftentimes there's another thing you do, and that's that you have to go to them, right? Because you, as you're praying for them, it might come to the point where God's like, hey, I need you to go talk to that person. I don't want to talk to that person, Lord, but this is what I need you to do. The Bible tells us to go to them. And we do because we love them. James chapter 1, verse 15 says that sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So we see someone that's sinning. We pray for them that nothing's changing. They're not stopping. We go to them because we don't want to see death brought forth in their life. And when we're talking death brought forth in their life, it is that, you know, we're talking death of careers. We're talking death of marriages. We're talking death of dreams and hopes and relationships or physical death. And we don't want to see that. So we go to them. Perhaps it goes beyond that. If they still don't respond, what do? You bring in another brother or sister that recognizes that this person is walking in sin. Then you go, and this is where people like to jump, is to four, you know. Then you go to the church. But that's actually one of the last resorts. That's the last resort, is going to the church. Oh, I thought that's the pastor's job. No, Matthew chapter 18 says it's our job as brothers and sisters in the Lord to hold each other accountable. And if it comes to the point where you have to come to the pastor and we sit down with that person and they still don't repent, then you have to break fellowship. It's set up for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Thankfully, we've never had to do that here. Prayerfully, we'll never have to do that here. But that's how it says, starts up. But it starts, or that's how it lines out, but it starts with me praying for my brother or my sister that God would change his heart. And he will, right? He promises here too, right? He says, sorry, we know that, I jumped ahead. We know where am I at? I got all confused. Oh, there it is. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Right? You pray for that brother and then God will give him life. Even, you remember in that 1 Corinthians passage, chapter 5, they had to break fellowship because there was sexual immorality going on there. It was super gnarly too. You can go back and read about it. But later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, hey, remember that dude that you had to kick out? Hey, he's repented, so let's restore him. That's why we do these things. That's why we do it biblically, so that God will restore people to life, John says. So we pray for them. If we have to, we go to them. If we need to bring someone else, you know what we don't do? We don't take it to a prayer circle. Some of the biggest places of gossip in the church is in a prayer meeting. Oh, did you hear what Josh was doing, man? He did this and that and this and this and that and this and that and this and this and this and that. Hey, we should pray for him. It's like, what did you tell me all that stuff for? Right? Don't do that. You can pray for someone by name, but don't put the laundry list out until it comes before the church. So moving on, as we finish up the letter, we'll finish up quick here. Verse 18, we know that who is ever born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little kid, children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. How many times in there, do you notice, like, we know. Again, that assurance, that confidence, that we know, he says. And a few times in this letter, John has said, man, if you're born again, if you're born of God, which means you're a Christian, that means you're not going to be living in a continual lifestyle of sin. You won't do it. Why? Because you're so great and it's so easy to not sin? No. It's because the Holy Spirit is in you and he brings conviction. So if you are living in a continual lifestyle of sin, then you're either backslidden or you're not saved at all. It's a very clear point that he's made throughout this whole letter. And he finishes one, he's, just so you know, I don't care what the Gnostics say. I know the Gnostics say you can do whatever you want and still go and still know God. Just so you know, if you are a true child of God, you cannot just live in a sinful lifestyle. And again, what that means is there's conviction in your heart that doesn't want to live in a sinful lifestyle. It's not a law-based thing. It's not a do this and God will love you. If you don't do this, God will hate you. No, it's God is in your heart and he's working in your life and he changes your heart and your mind. And that's where it starts most of the time, just in a change of desire. We might still struggle. We might still enter into sin, which we do, but at least in my mind, like in my heart, I don't want to sin anymore. That's how you know you're a child of God, because you don't want to live there. You might sometimes on accident and you repent and you're forgiven, but you hate it when you do. And if you're walking in sin and you're a child of God, you know what? You're probably miserable there. If you're not miserable, if there is no conviction, if you're comfortable there, I think we've learned throughout this letter that you should probably reevaluate whether you're a child of God or not. That's what he says here. He says, verse 19, but then, before we get there, he says, and the wicked one does not touch him. I love this, right? As John wraps up this letter, he's just talking about false teachers. He's talking about all these messages. It's like, man, I don't know what to do. I don't know how I'm going to survive this antichrist world. He's reminding his readers, hey, the wicked one can't touch you. Yeah, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, right? He is in control of this, the devil is in control of this antichrist world. And so whatever we see, everything that's going on, all of the stinking evil that makes me want to say things that I can't say at church, all that stuff that we see, like that is because the devil is active and he's in control of the culture of this world, the world system. And so there should be things as believers that we see that, yes, we're righteously mad at, but it shouldn't surprise us. But we take comfort in the fact that as gnarly as it is, as evil as it is, the wicked one does not touch you. Man, that's a blessing. Because if the devil could touch me, that would not be good. I remember when Jesus went to, I think it was Peter. I'm pretty sure it was Peter. You can fact check me on that. But he said, Peter, who has wheat. I don't know what that means, but that doesn't sound good. I don't want to be sifted. Whatever sifted is, I think it means to be pulled apart. Yeah. But then Jesus said, but it's cool. I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And isn't that a blessing? The devil, man, he's going to harass you. He will tempt you. He'll come after you. He'll try to kill you, steal you, and destroy you. But because you are secure in your relationship with Jesus Christ, he cannot touch you. That should be something we all say amen to. He can't touch you. And then verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I think this is funny. Every time I read this book, I get there, I'm like, it's kind of like a PS. Like, by the way, he hasn't talked about idolatry at all in this whole letter, if you've been, not one time. He's like, oh yeah, if I haven't given you enough, hey, stay away from idols. What's idolatry? Idolatry, man, it is putting anything above God, anything in place of God. All if God is not the passion and the motivation for your life, if it's something else, then that thing is an idol. Idolatry was prevalent in John's day. It's prevalent today. A lot of times we think of idolatry as being like little, Buddhas or something, or a golden calf or, whatever. We just think of those things. But Idolatry is very prevalent in the church today, even with good things. Good things can become idols. I've seen a lot of times where kids become idols in a home. And that's a tough one. But like all the passion and all of the energy of a mom and dad's life is surrounded by their kid. And it's a tough balance, right? Because we love our children. But our children can't dictate my schedule, God has to come first. And if my relationship with the Lord is not growing because I've got so much going on with my kids, then my kids have become an idol. I hope that makes sense, because I'm not saying, hey, neglect your kids and worship the Lord. God would say, that the Lord says not to do too. But God comes first. Ministry can be an idol, for sure, right? Like all my passion, all my energy can come into serving you rather than serving God. Ministry can be, you know what else is an idol in the church? I think this one might touch home for some of us. Comfort is an idol. I can't do that. Why? I don't want to, because I'm comfortable. I don't want to step out. And so comfort becomes an idol. And so there's several things that can become idols. And John just said, hey, just, you know, keep yourself from it. You've been set up, you know, to another God, if you will. You know, tear them down. Keep yourself from those things. And so as we close today, as we wrap up, I hope you've been blessed through this letter. I hope there is a sense of fullness of joy that John promised back in chapter 1. I hope that there's a better discernment of deception. I hope that you've been encouraged to walk in love. But above all those things, I hope you've become more confident in who you are in Jesus. And not only that, but confident in who he is and his heart for you as his child. And I hope that everyone leaves here today just feeling more confident and more blessed to know, man, I am loved, I am cared for, I am secure, and there's nothing, anything, or anyone in this world can do about that because God loves me. Amen? Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter. It's such a wonderful foundational letter in the Christian life. Deep, simple, but deep principles all throughout this letter. And if any of us are struggling with anything that you've said or revealed to us throughout our study, whether today or weeks leading up, Lord, I pray that you would make those things clear. For those of us in here, because I'm sure there are those of us in here who struggle in our prayer life, I pray that you've shed light into what you desire for them in prayer. If there's any sin in their life, God, that is hindering their prayer life, that they would give it to you. That they say, Lord, I've sinned, I've done this, and I need to be forgiven, that you would forgive them, God. If there's any husbands in here that needs to repent of how they're treating their wives, how they're leading their wives, how they're loving their wives, Lord, I pray that they would. I pray if there's any relationships in here that need to be restored and reconciled back to each other, I pray that you would do that, Lord. You can. You said, man, you'll bring life, Lord. So we just thank you for your promises. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.